Tonight, I'm going to speak on the subject of prayer. I'll take my text from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. I know it is familiar, but we will read it again. The Bible says, "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And Jesus said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I know we know this as the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps it would more rightly be defined as the disciples' prayer, because Jesus was teaching them how to pray. Now, I think we understand this, but the Lord did not give this with the intention of us repeating this verbatim. Does not mean that it is wrong to do so, but that really is not the goal, or I would even say the most effective way to pray. It is, I think, his intent that this was given as a paradigm that would direct us in prayer. And I'll come back to this in a little bit, but I just want to lay a little foundation. The first is burden, and then we'll get a little bit more practical. But prayer must be our priority. Prayer must be our priority. As individuals and as a church, it must be our priority. If we do not take time to pray, then any sense of perceived success in our lives is meaningless. We must make prayer a priority. We cannot add more time to our day, and so we must look at the time God has allotted us and figure out, where will I take time from in order to make necessary what God said was necessary? It may mean you have to take time from your sleep to pray. You have to maybe take time from your work to pray. You may have to take time from your hobbies to pray. But we must take time to pray. We must take time away from smartphones and televisions and TVs and movies. And we must take time away from fun and activity in order to prioritize prayer in our lives. None of us will stand before the Lord and say, we just did not have time. And so it is, prayer must become our priority, personally and collectively. We cannot tell the Lord that any avenue of service in the kingdom is a replacement for prayer. There is no area of service in the kingdom of God or on this local campus that is a replacement for prayer. Preaching is not a replacement for prayer. Singing is not a replacement for prayer. Greeting and cooking and cleaning and all of these different duties, none of them are a replacement for prayer. And so it is that no amount of preparation or talent, music or oratory will make amends for prayerlessness. Jesus did not call this house a house of worship. He called it a house of prayer. So my question tonight is, what is this house if we do not pray? It does not meet his definition of what his house should be. All of these things are good and they are in order, but the defining characteristic of his house was that it would be a house of prayer for people of all nations. So I say this is not, it cannot be God's house unless it is a house of prayer. And of all the things that we might define it by, or perhaps it may be better understood by what others would define us as. The question in their observation, in their visiting of our church family and our corporate gatherings, would people define us as a house of prayer? If not, we have not achieved the definition that the Lord has established for us. And in Luke 11, we are presented with what is called the Lord's Prayer. But before you can even consider what he teaches, I am captured by this fact. The disciples come to him and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." And so it seems from the scripture it was customary that a leader in that time would teach his followers how to pray. Now, I want you to notice this. They did not ask the Lord to be taught about prayer. The question was not, "Teach me the theology of prayer." It was not, "I want to learn about prayer." It was, "Teach me to pray." This is not theoretical. I want you to actually teach me how to pray. Now, what probed this question evidently as they are in proximity to Jesus as he's praying? I don't know if it was his passion, if it was the efficiency with which he prayed, if it was the sincerity or the effectiveness, but they are so moved by what they observe and what they feel that they ask him, "Please teach us how to pray like you're praying." Their attention is arrested and there's a hunger that stirs within them, and they want that same spiritual intimacy that he is experiencing. And this is notable because you can search the four Gospels. You will find no other place that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them something except this. They didn't ask the Lord, "Teach me how to preach. Teach me how to be a better teacher. Teach me how to be a great leader. Teach me this. Teach..." No, the only question they asked was, "Teach me how to pray." And perhaps they understood it was because the effectiveness of all things in the kingdom flow from prayer. That you can be a student, well-studied, disciplined, and learned, but if you do not pray, you have failed to meet the standard that God has established for his house. And so I say, we have to make prayer a priority. It must be the priority of our lives individually, and it must be the priority of our church collectively. Teach me to pray. Not about prayer, but to pray. I want to learn. I'm sure you've heard it said before that some things are taught and some things are caught. And I think it bears witness in the scripture. In Luke 11, what you are watching is Jesus begin to teach by way of instruction. They ask, and he teaches. This is taught, teaching. They're receiving instruction. But when you get to Matthew 26, I can't tell you definitively if it's the only time in his ministry, but certainly the most notable in the scripture. Matthew 26 is that great prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verse 37. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John." Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Took with him where? To prayer. He was on his way to that isolated place where he would submit his will and surrender his life. I've heard it said, perhaps you have as well, that he didn't really die on the cross. He died in the garden. Yes, we understand his body died on the cross, but it was his will that died in the garden as he prayed. And by way of invitation, he looks to those three disciples that are so close to him, Peter, James, and John, and says, "I want you to come with me to this place of private, deep, vulnerable, intimate prayer. I want you to experience this with me, because some things you only learn when you catch them. You have to be exposed to it." I've heard a lot of preaching on prayer, but The most impactful lessons on prayer that I have learned in my life have been in corporate prayer meetings. When I would hear people pray, when I would hear new people fumble their way through prayer, trying to figure out, how do you do this? And I would hear seasoned elders who'd been doing this every day for 50 and 60 years. And I would hear the fluency that they would pray with. And I would sit close to leaders and pastors of churches and hear them pray. What was that? It was what Jesus was doing. He was saying, I can teach you all day long. You can sit in the classroom of instruction week after week after week. But at some point, you actually have to get in the environment. You have to experience it. And so it is incumbent upon us who have been here a little while, who've been walking with the Lord, that we push ourselves to be a people of prayer. For if we are not, nobody will ever learn. And I've been to churches that are great churches, but they don't pray. I preached at a church several months ago, several hundred people. I was there for a few days and stayed over. They had a prayer meeting on Monday night, and I would guess that maybe there was 70, 75 people. That may be high, but we'll be generous. And as I was kind of just walking back and forth across the altar area, I closed my eyes, and if I was to guess the number of people in that sanctuary that seated hundreds, based upon what I could hear audibly, I wouldn't have guessed that there was more than a dozen, maybe two dozen people in the sanctuary. What is that? It is a people who have had a lot of teaching on prayer, but they've not had a lot of experience. They've not had anybody invite them to Gethsemane and say, let's get in an atmosphere where you can catch something. Because some things are taught and some things are caught. So here's my goal tonight. My goal is twofold. One, I'm going to give you some practical prayer concepts. But my goal before we leave is that we would lift our voice and just kind of stir up that atmosphere of prayer that we so desperately need in our church. So let's take a journey back through the Old Testament for a little while, because I think to really appreciate what we have, you have to know where we've come from. We don't have time to go through the entirety of that Old Testament system, but on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses a plan. In that was, yes, the tablets of stone, was the tabernacle of Moses, was the order and the function of the priesthood. All of this came from God. And in that, there was, as you are aware, I'm sure, there was the high priest who one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would make sacrifice for the people of the nation. And he would enter into that Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle blood upon that mercy seat. And that's a lot of detail to cover in a few sentences, but I want you to understand what all went into that. That high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron. He did not even get in the pool of opportunity if he didn't come from the right bloodline. And then if by chance he happened to be of the lineage of Aaron, he had to be living a deeply consecrated life. And if that was sufficient, then they would take inventory of his physical being. He could have no defect on his body. He couldn't be blind, couldn't be lame in any way. He could not be disfigured or have any other physical deformity, or he would be prohibited from the opportunity of even being considered to be the high priest. And if by chance he was up to par physically, then there was the moral factors that had to be considered. He was to be holy and set apart. There was strict requirements imposed upon the marriage and the family and of who he could marry. There are so many things to consider. And then if all of that was still up to par, when he was finally selected, The regiment, the ritual purity that was required in the functioning of the ceremony was so strict. If he was selected, there would be an ordination ceremony. He would wash with water. He would dress in sacred garments. They would anoint him with oil. And of course, he would offer the sacrifices. And you can read through this. There's dozens of chapters in your Old Testament that write this in vivid detail about the material that his clothes had to be made of and the colors of the stone and the order he would put them on and what all this represents and all of this for one day. And on that one day, after he had donned the garments and offered the regular sacrifice, he would take off the tunic and the sash and the robe and the ephod and the breastplate and the headpiece. He would take all of that off, each of those pieces of clothing that was so important, had so much symbolic significance and represented various things about God and his kingdom. He would take all that off and wear white linen. He would first have to bring a sacrifice for himself, and then he would have to bring a sacrifice for the people. And I know a lot of this is repetitious, and I wish we could slow down and take our time, but it's way too much to cram into one Bible study on prayer. But I know you're probably familiar in some measure with that Old Testament tabernacle. You would come through the gate, and that first piece of furniture you would come to was the altar where the animal would be killed and offered to the Lord. And then you would come to that brazen laver where the priest would wash the blood from his hands. And then when he passed through that first curtain, he would come into the holy place. And here there were three things: the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Each was so significant, so important. Each served a purpose and a function. And this was the area of what we might call the daily administration of the priesthood. But then on that one day of year, that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would come in with that sacrifice and he would enter in through that second veil into the place they called the Holy of Holies. And in this place was this most sacred piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. This golden box, it contained the law, the tablets of stone. It contained Aaron's rod that budded and a jar of manna that was preserved from the wilderness. And over top of it was this seat. It was called the mercy seat. And on each end of it were these golden cherubs, angelic-like figures facing down onto the mercy seat. And here's the word of the Lord in Exodus 25. You should put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee. On the mercy seat, God said, I will meet with you. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I want you to think about this. One day a year, if you happened to be of the right lineage and you had a body that was sufficient, it would pass the test, and then you had lived a life that was worthy of keeping you in consideration, and then you happened to be chosen by God and placed into the priesthood, and you fulfilled all the ritual obligations to a T, one day a year, you would get to make that sacrifice and come in to that Holy of Holies. And you would come to this seat called the mercy seat. And you would sprinkle the blood of that offering on the mercy seat seven times. And if the Lord was pleased after you had done all that stuff, then if God was pleased, his glory would come down. One day a year, one man on behalf of millions of people got to experience that. God said, that's the place. My mercy seat. That's where I'll meet with you. And all that's going to happen is I will delay the consequence of your sin for one more year. I'll just roll it on back. And next year, on that Day of Atonement, I'm going to see if you're living right, doing right, if you follow the protocol and you bring the sacrifice. And if you do it right again next year, then I'll meet you where I've met you before, right there on that mercy seat. That's where we've come from. I know in some ways it seems so foreign to us because this is not where we live. You know, we love the history, we love Israel, we love all this stuff, but the reality of living in that construct is so foreign to us. You know what's amazing to me? Is as vast and amazing as creation is, there's three chapters in your Bible about it. This thing right here, over 50 chapters in your Bible about the tabernacle, about the sacrificial system, about what to wear and how to do it and what animal to bring and the process and the order and the protocol. What does this mean? It means it matters how we have church. Now, I'm not advocating that we go back into the Old Testament sacrificial system. But what I am saying is it would be flippant of us to think God does not care how we have church. Three chapters on creation and over 50 on how to have a church service in the Old Testament. Because God cares how we approach Him. And what is amazing to me is this construct right here, this way of thinking, this world, is how these people have lived for over 1,500 years. And all of a sudden, the disciples see Jesus praying, and they see some kind of efficiency and effectiveness and some kind of intimacy that they are not accustomed to seeing somebody experience. Perhaps they think that's what you would get in the Holy of Holies one day a year. But now they see Jesus with this unique spiritual connection, praying and having this spiritual intimacy that nobody's ever had before. And they ask the question, Lord, teach us how to pray. And to my shock, he doesn't even talk about this. This is how they've approached God for 1,500 years. This is all they know. It's all they lived in. It's what their fathers did and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers and their great-great-grandfathers. It's all they know. Every story is wrapped up in the tabernacle. Their history is wrapped up in this system. And they ask him this most important question. He doesn't even talk about it. Instead, he says, when you pray, it's like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he goes through what we call the Lord's Prayer. For simplicity's sake, I'm going to offer you just three components of what we're seeing here. Our Father, which art in heaven, it is to lift up your focus. Get your eyes off the earth. Take your focus off the world. You have to acknowledge the Lord. Hallowed be thy name. It's acknowledgement. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's alignment. It's bringing my life into alignment with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this? It is him teaching that prayer is the avenue that aligns your will to mine. So if you don't pray, you can't be in the will of God. Perhaps this is what James was talking about when he said, you ask amiss. Because you ask wanting to consume it upon your own lusts. You're not acknowledging me and coming into alignment with me. You treat me like a spiritual Santa Claus. You just want, but you don't ever stop at the forefront of your prayer and submit your will and come into alignment. So he said, you have got to pray, thy kingdom come. What? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You have to come into alignment with it. Your will, your thoughts, your passions, your interests, your values. Prayer is the tool that God uses to bring your will into alignment. And when you get into alignment, oh, what riches there are to discover. Give us day by day our daily bread. Say daily. Daily bread means he was expecting daily prayer. You're not going to be in alignment if you just pray on Sunday. You're not going to be in sync with his will if you just pray on Wednesday before we start Bible study. There is daily bread for you, but you have to purpose, I will meet with you daily. Daily bread, it was provision. Forgive us of our sins, it was pardon. Lead us not into temptation. It was protection or direction on the pathway of life. It's access. That's what he's telling you. If you will acknowledge me and you will come into alignment with me, then I will give you access to things in my kingdom. Now, we like the acknowledgement and we love the access. We miss the alignment a lot of the time. And this is what he was teaching them. Not that you must repeat these words verbatim. The construct of your prayer must be built around these concepts. When you come into prayer, you have to acknowledge me, that I am present among you, that I am with you, that I love you, I want to help you. Acknowledge me in the midst of your sorrow. Acknowledge me in the midst of your frustration, but then come into alignment with me, because I see things in a way you don't see, and I know things in a way that you don't know, and I have wisdom that you so desperately need, but you have to come into alignment with me. And when you do, there is a world of things that I can afford you. Your access is contingent upon coming into alignment. Now, I really just want to focus on two words in this whole prayer. But first, I want you to understand this. These are just some things I'm going to throw out for you to consider. The Bible is full of what I would call prayer paradigms. They are words or concepts in the Scripture that may guide us or help us pray more effectively. Think of the words that are so frequent in the New Testament. Things like witness and law and testimony. Judge and judgment. What are these? They're legal terms. And this is one of the paradigms of prayer. It is legal. This is where you come to God and you are presenting your petitions. You, on the basis of the evidence of what he has done and what his word says, you are rejecting the sentence of sin and you are praying against what the world would speak over you, based on the legality of what God has done and what his word says. And so your prayer can take this kind of legal paradigm where you are almost like a lawyer or a judge. In fact, that's what the word comforter means in John 14. It is parakletos, one who comes alongside of you and argues or defends on your behalf. So this is just one concept. Another is warfare. The scriptures are many. Paul, especially in his letters, writes of this militaristic, this warfare language. And so it is sometimes we go to prayer and we recognize we are battling things, as he said, that are not in the flesh. And this indignation rises up in us. And we kind of almost get wholly aggressive, if that's possible. Where we recognize we are warring against principalities and powers, but we have weapons that the world knows not of. And we start speaking the name of Jesus and taking authority in the name of Jesus. What are we doing? We are warring against things in the spirit. Or there is a priestly paradigm of prayer. This is where we come and we're offering sacrifices unto the Lord. We're not asking for anything. We're entertaining him. We're blessing him. And there is an element of priestly prayer where you can move in, where you begin to intercede, just as that high priest would enter in, offer a sacrifice as an act of intercession for the nation. There is a spirit of intercession that you can connect with in prayer, where you begin to intercede for people and pray on behalf of people and situations and circumstances. We do this often. Pastor will present a need, and we lift up our voices and we begin to pray. What are we doing? We are standing in the gap. God would have erased Israel had Moses not have stepped in the gap and interceded for the people. Or there's that kingdom dimension. It's power and it's authoritative. It's alignment. It's will of God kind of prayers. It's we are praying and bringing things into alignment with His will. And then there is relational prayer. This is as simple as it sounds. It's a conversation with the Lord. Just as two friends would speak, or perhaps truer to the paradigm of Scripture, as a child would speak to his father. It's relational. The consideration of these paradigms is good because a lot of times our prayer is governed by our need. But Jesus said when he was teaching those disciples, I know what you have need of before you even ask. The point being, the goal of prayer is not to just have an exchange of resources. I know what you need before you ask. Now, I'll still let you approach me on the basis of your need, because I want to talk to you any chance I can get. But I need you to know that the goal of our communication is more than you just telling me what you have need of. I want you to hear me. If all of your prayer is you just telling God what you need and what you want, you are living at the lowest dimension of prayer that's available to you. There is a world of prayer that you can explore with the Lord. But you have got to recognize before you even told him that, he knew. But he just let you tell him anyway because he knew you wouldn't talk to him any other way. And so as we consider these paradigms, what happens is we move beyond a need-based prayer life to a partnership-based prayer life, where it's not about just telling God what I need and what I want, but it's coming to the Lord and figuring out, how can I partner with you in prayer in order that the will of God may be accomplished? So the question is, if God answered all the prayers that I prayed today, what would change and who would be helped outside of my four walls? This is prayer. Now I want to zero in on this relational paradigm, because this is what Jesus is teaching in the Lord's Prayer. 1500 years, it's all they know. This is their world. And they said, teach us how to pray. And he says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father. And I know you could preach 1,000 sermons on the rest of what he says, but I want to talk to you about those two words. Our Father. Our conveys the intended nature of all that follows. It was intended to be corporate. It was intended to be communal. He is speaking of something that cannot really be grasped or comprehended if you try to do it alone. It takes more than one to come into agreement to reap the benefit of what he says. And Father is indicative of the covenant. He is not just my Father, though. He is our Father. Which is what this means, is I cannot consider his fatherhood in my life apart from my familial relationship to you. Because as much as he's my dad, he's your dad. And I don't know how it is at your house, but this is how it works at my house. I have three boys. And they do what all boys do. Sometimes they like to fight. They bicker and they be brothers. And, right, Bubba? And one boy may come to me with need or want in his life. Well, Dad, I want this. Can you get me this? Well, I could. But if I had to sit in my chair and have my peace disrupted with the two of you hooligans acting like that, no. See, you're appealing to me on the basis of my fatherly relationship with you. But I'm also a father to the boy that you've been fighting with. And I'm not going to involve myself with you until you get it right with him. He's not just my father, and he's not just your father. He's our father. And I don't know if you know this, but God doesn't have favorites. Yes, there is a favor of God, but one is not loved any more than the other. We look at those who have been used mightily of God and seemingly have some special grasp of power or gifting. And all it is, it's not that they're favored of God or loved more than you're loved, but they have an understanding of God based on his word, experienced through relationship, that gives them authority to function that way. What this means is, if God can use so-and-so in the gift of healing and the working of miracles, he can use you too. Because the only power was made available to them on the basis of the covenant. And it's the same covenant that you have. Meaning, if God could do it for them, he could do it for you. Because he's not just their father, he's your father. But it also speaks to us of the necessity of unity. Unity in our homes, unity in our church. He's not going to do for me if I'm not right with you. Because he's our Father. And we can wonder, God, I know you have all power. I know you can heal the sick. I know you can raise the dead. I know there's these things up in the kingdom of heaven that I'm supposed to have access to. And he's like, oh, yes, you should, but you've got to come into alignment. Our Father. Our. It speaks to that corporate perspective that I think we fail to consider. I know we have a custom of coming to church. I don't know if we always realize the significance of the power of what we're doing when we gather. There's a law in the scripture. It's called the law of two witnesses. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. The law said that you could not execute judgment on a man on the testimony of one witness. At minimum, it had to be two or three. Jesus revives this teaching in Matthew 18. Paul carries it in his letters in the New Testament. Let everything be established by at least two witnesses. No young man can bring an accusation against an elder without at least two witnesses. It's the law of two witnesses. It's weaved all through the Bible. And in Matthew 18, Jesus is meddling in real life affairs. He's talking about reconciliation. He's dealing with relationships. He's talking about unity in the church. And then when he finishes that, he just kind of throws these statements in there that almost seem foreign. How do we go from talking about reconciliation between two parties and bringing somebody in as a mediator to talking about what's bound in heaven and bound on earth and loose? How do we go from relationship to binding and loosing? It was the law of two witnesses. And what he was telling them when he said, if any two or three would agree touching any one thing, what he was saying is the church is the avenue that I have established on the earth to bring the authority of heaven to earth. So while I'm talking to you about reconciliation, let me also introduce to you a broader concept that I have designed the church to be the avenue that the authority of heaven can be experienced on earth. And so it is incumbent upon us that we realize this. He's our Father. Our. The church doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. Our prayers will hit the ceiling and fall back down on the floor if we are not in unity one with another. You see this in Daniel chapter 2.
Nebuchadnezzar, he's worked up. He's got a dream. He can't get the interpretation. He says, I'm angry. I'm tired of this. I'm going to cut all these people to pieces if somebody doesn't bring me the interpretation of this dream. Look at Daniel 2 and 16. Daniel comes in. He desires of the king, will you give me more time? Seems like an unusual request. But if you give me more time, king, I will show you the interpretation. Next verse, it says Daniel goes back to his house and he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Think, what are you doing? You're living under a sentence of a king that's about to cut you to pieces. And you ask for more time so you could go talk to your friends about it? Mm-hmm. Because the next verse says, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. That they, what was it? It was the law of two witnesses. Daniel said, I'm struggling. This is not good. I feel alone. But I know if I can get somebody to come into collective agreement with me, I know if I can employ the law of two witnesses, if I can just get somebody to seek God with me. So he comes home, he gets his friends, and he says, boys, this is what I'm looking at. The king is about to cut me and everybody else to pieces if I don't give him the interpretation of the dream. But I believe if you will pray with me, if we will acknowledge and align our lives and align our will, if we will pray together. And is this not what happens? Verse 19 said, the secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. What was he doing? He recognized there is a dimension of prayer. There are things available to us in the spirit, but you don't get them by yourself. There is an atmosphere. God, I feel the Holy Ghost. There is an atmosphere in the spirit that a church can occupy, but a church must move there together. If pastor could do it by himself, New Life would have moved there 26 years ago. If the leadership team could do it by themselves, we'd have been there a long time ago. But I preach to you tonight, there is a dimension in the spirit that a church can only get when a church goes there together. Yes, he's my dad, and yes, he's your dad too, but he's our father. There is a place in prayer. God is calling us to move together. It's the power of our. And the Bible is full of stories like this. Acts 12, Peter's in prison. He's about to be beheaded. Herod's going to kill him just like he did James. But somebody in the church got the idea. We ought to gather at Rhoda's house. We ought to call on God. We ought to pray together and see what happens. It wasn't on the church calendar. It was a prayer born of burden. It was a prayer born of need. It'd be like pastor coming here on Sunday morning and saying, you know what? I want us to be at the church tomorrow night at 7. So-and-so is in the hospital. I've got a matter that I need the wisdom of God on. Who will be here at 7 o'clock tomorrow morning? And will just pray 30 or 45 minutes with me before they head to work. So that's disruptive. It's not convenient. I know, but prayer has to be a priority, and we must consider, where will we take time from? I'm juggling all the same things you are. Two kids, different practice schedules. One kid in piano lessons. One kid in Bible study. We're leaving the house at 7:30 and some days not home till 7:30 or 8 o'clock. And trying to figure out, where can we make time? How can we do this? And we're talking about, yeah, busy schedules, two services. It's tiring, I know. But let me just confess to you, I know we're struggling and competing for time and calendars, but I am uneasy about stripping God out. I don't know if we're going to have keep having Sunday nights or we're just going to have prayer meetings, or I don't know, maybe a pastor will say we're going to have prayer meetings 7 nights a week. I don't know. But as I said to my wife, we think we have it hard. Hey, I grew up playing competitive sports outside the church. Not something I recommend. But it was a 2 to 2.5 hour commitment 6 days a week. Everybody's busy. Everybody's juggling things and busy with something. I'm imploring us to be busy with the burden of prayer. He's our Father. And now we have to consider this next word, Father. See, this place of dimensional prayer, which I think really is the sweetest of them all. All of the others are kind of these paradigms that we move in and out of as there is need or situation in our life. But this relational paradigm is where we live. It's our daily bread. It's our walk with the Lord. And you know what's so amazing? For 1,500 years, this is all they've known. This tabernacle, this sacrificial system, this mercy seat. Less than 12 times in your Old Testament is God called Father. Thousands of times he's called Lord. And all of a sudden Jesus flips the script and says, you are accustomed to approaching me with a Lord servant mentality. And you are used to coming to me with timidity and apprehension and appealing for mercy that the consequence of your sin would be pushed away for one more year. But that's not what I intended. So when you pray, I want you to come with a Father first mentality. Because a Lord is an authority based upon identity or position. But fatherhood is an authority based on relationship. And for thousands of years, this is the dimension that you have known me in. But for the rest of time, I'm getting ready to introduce to you a dimension that I want to be known in. Romans 8:14, the Bible said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, he says, itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So profound, because in this ancient world, even though he's writing to the Romans, there is no concept of adoption in Jewish culture. If a man was to die or disown his family for any unjust reason, the responsibility to raise that child was assumed by his brother. It's not a choice. It's an obligation. It's the duty. It's the honor that's ingrained within their culture. But to the Romans and those vile people, it was not so. Children would be disowned for all kinds of cruel things. And so a child may be put up for adoption, and they would be chosen. And this is what Paul is saying. God has led you by his Spirit, and he has chosen you to be his child. And that Spirit that you have received that makes you his child, it does not lead you back into bondage and to slavery and to the fear of that old paradigm. Instead, it leads you to a perspective of a Father that chose you. In this paradigm, you are disowned for your mistakes. You are forgotten because of your errors. You are neglected and cast aside and unloved. But God said, in spite of all that, I love you and I choose you. And by that Spirit, you now cry, Abba, Father. And here is the paradigm that we must grasp tonight. You have to choose the chair that you will live by. In the Old Testament, it was a mercy seat. But in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 called it a throne of grace. And this is what he said. He said, let us, say us, not you, us. Let us come boldly. You know what that word means? It literally means to have no reservation of speech. You don't consider your appearance. You're not concerned about your presentation. No, it's like a little child running up to their father, because this is the paradigm you've got to grasp. Servants have protocols. Sons don't. In the Old Testament, for 1,500 years, as a servant to that Lord, you were bound to protocol and procedure and order and to the system of sacrifice. But he was telling them, I'm flipping the script. I don't want your approach to me to be conditioned by that old mentality. I want you to know that because I am your high priest, who is the sacrifice once and for all, who ascended into heavens, that there is now not just a seat of mercy that pushes away for one more year, but there is a throne of grace, and you don't have to follow the protocol. You don't have to follow the system. You can come boldly. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. You know, I've sitting there in our living rooms, you're having good fellowship and conversations happening, and I mean, you're just getting to the good part. You know, when you have kids, you really cherish adult conversation. I mean, you get it like a couple times a week, and it's, you think, man, thank God for this. It's just getting good. And you hear it coming from like 30 feet away. Heavy footsteps. And he's coming down the stairs. And he walks in with no respect. And I know you got to teach order and they can't interrupt. I get all that. But there's something ingrained within the heart of a child that is loved by their father, that they know, I have access to him. He's my dad. This is all I know. And so he walks in, he disrupts the conversation. He climbs up on your lap and says, Dad, could I have a drink of milk? You think, I've been waiting 7 days to have this serious conversation, and we were just getting to the good part, and you're going to interrupt me and ask me if I can get you a glass of milk? Yeah. Because that's the world a child lives in. And what Jesus was trying to tell them is, I don't want your approach to me to be conditioned by formality and system. I want there to be this raw, authentic, sincere hunger, this pure love where you know I can just come and get what I need. Notice I said, get what you need, because a mercy seat didn't give you what you needed. It just pushed it back for another year. But the throne of grace, he said, whereby we may obtain mercy. You still get mercy, but grace is so much better, because mercy just pushes the consequence away, but grace gives you what you really need. And that word that we may obtain, several words in the English. It's a single word in the Greek. It's the word lambano, and it literally means to take hold of something. The other place Jesus used this is when he said, he that asks receives. He was saying, you got to take hold of it. There is an expectation. You got to have your hand out. You've got to come with the expectation that you're going to receive, not because you're entitled, not because you're good, but you have so much confidence in the Father's love for you, and you know that you can come any old way, you can come any time of day, any struggle or any circumstance. You don't got to have your suit and tie. You don't have to have a well-rehearsed prayer. You don't have to speak 1611 King James English. You can just say, that's my Father, and I'm coming boldly to get what my dad wants to give me. This is the privilege of prayer. This is where we're supposed to live. And I fear too many of us come and live with this old mentality. I got to walk here, stop here, do this, do that. Listen to me, I'm not diminishing the countless lessons that are weaved into the tapestry of the tabernacle narrative. It's rich. The symbolism is profound. We could teach Bible studies on it for the next year. But he was telling them, I don't want your approach to me to be smothered by a system. Listen, the writer of Hebrews said that all of that was just a shadow of the things in heaven. You know what that means? It means if you can find the shadow, if you can find the end of the shadow, and you follow that shadow, the shadow will lead you to the substance. And what he was telling them is, there's a shadow I gave you, but if you just follow that shadow, it's not going to leave you there. It's going to take you to a better seat, to a throne of grace. There's still mercy for you, but there's so much more than mercy. You see, people that live at this chair, to them, prayer is a drudgery. It's hard. It's burdensome. There's no motivation, no desire to make time for it. But oh, if you could get that in your perspective. Bubba, you want to make your father so happy? When you spend time with him for no reason. When you say, hey, Dad, I know he worked all week and he's tired. And you say, hey, you want to come with me to go do this? I got to run to the store. Now, you're probably going to ask him to pay for it when you get there, but that's just what kids do. When those kids come up to you, why? Because they love the feeling of being loved by their father. Tell me if you could ever get that revelation in your walk with God. If you could ever be awakened to the reality that prayer, listen, I know sometimes we got to toil and tarry, but this place of prayer is the privilege of our lives. Our Father. Stand together with me. This is what Philippians 4 said. He said, you don't have to be careful, anxious for anything. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you try to walk with God in this chair, you'll live your life anxious, depressed, heavy, and defeated. Because this chair won't give you what you need. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he goes on in the next verse. And the peace of God, it passes all understanding. It'll keep your heart and your mind. It'll steady your emotions and it'll clarify your thinking. But you got to hear me tonight. That is not a peace that can be comprehended. He said it passes understanding. Your finite mind cannot lay hold of that peace. It's not a peace to be understood. It's not a peace to be comprehended. It is a peace to be experienced. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've walked through valleys. Some of you are in a valley right now. But you walk in here service after service, smile on your face, hands raised, worshiping in the altar. And if people only knew, they'd wonder how in the world do they do that. But you know, you discovered there's a Father sitting on a throne of grace who said, come on. Let me show you. Because when you come with prayer, and when you come with supplication, and when you come with thanksgiving, and you tell me what you have need of, I give you a peace. Woo! I give you a peace, not to be understood, not to be comprehended, but it'll keep your heart and it'll keep your mind, and you can walk right and think right and talk right. Why? Because you prayed. Now hear me. This is something you only get by prayer. All these other things are good and well. There is a place for instruments and music and worship and preaching and teaching. All of this is good. But he was saying this kind of peace, it only comes by prayer. And so the decision is, how do I live? Do I allow circumstances and trial and tribulation to move me and toss me and turn me to and fro? Am I living at the mercy of storm and circumstance in my life? Or do I choose, I will not allow my circumstance to lead me, but I will take my circumstance by the scruff of the neck. I will drag it with me to see my Father at the throne of grace, and I'll let him give me peace. One day a year, one man saw the glory, felt the glory, heard the voice. One man, one day, once a year. But the moment he dropped his head and took his last breath on that cross from top to bottom, the veil was rent. And now, at any place and any time, we get to experience what was confined, what was limited, what was in measure. We get it any time we want. That is the privilege. Oh, come on, would you lift up your hands? Lift up your voice. Hallelujah. Come on, let God change your perspective tonight. Prayer doesn't have to be hard. Prayer doesn't have to be a battle. It can be the joy of your life. Come on, let him talk to you. Let his spirit fall on you. This is what I'm talking about. This is the atmosphere where somebody can catch something. This is the atmosphere where somebody can be changed.